2 Samuel chapter 23. David has just written a psalm, the last chapter. You remember, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. God is my rock and my fortress. You go to God, you stand on the rock, there's safety there. God is your fortress. You hide in Him. And he, after writing that, remember that's basically Psalm 18 with a little twist here and there. Now we go into chapter 23 of the book of 2 Samuel, and we begin this way. Now these are the last words of David. David is older now and soon going to die. It won't happen until we get into 1 Kings, but these are the last words. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. He's called the son of Jesse to remind you where he came from. How did you get to be king, David? Was your family in line to be king? Excuse me, no. I come from Jesse's house there in Bethlehem, a little town, a small family from a small, well, sort of, tribe. And I'm not very much of anything. And I'm the least in my family, the youngest boy in the family. Well, how'd you get to be king? How do you go from being a shepherd, the youngest kid in the family, of a lower family, not a really well-to-do, but a lower family, how did you get all the way up to be king? God anointed me. Why? Well, the truth is, because He loved me. How did you get born again? Has anybody ever asked that of you? How did you get saved? How did you go from being that low sinner, headed for destruction, and all of a sudden now you are a child of the King? You are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. How did you get such a high position? God loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how. The son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high. Who did it? God did it. Why? God only knows. Of all the people living on the earth, of all the Jews alive at that time, why did He pick David? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. And you've seen his real heart. Though he sins, as we all do, you've seen a heart here that is really impressive. You're going to see a little later on how impressive this man really is. How much like God he wants to be and he is. How he really has a heart after God. Well, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and His word was in my tongue. Remember, as a young man, he wrote psalms. And as an old man here, he writes psalms. He puts them to music. He sings them. He's a musician. And a good musician at that. The Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't just do it halfway. Work at it. Do good. And he was a good musician. And you remember him playing upon his harp there for King Saul. Way back when Saul was alive and was king. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. When you read the Psalms, you can see there are prophecies in them. There are times when, although David is writing, there are times when it's Messiah speaking. And he says it. He says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. It was, excuse me, 1 Peter. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says this. He says, we know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, I know you've heard people say to you, when you say, Jesus says, I'm the only way, somebody says to you, that's your interpretation. No, see, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. David said that just then. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. He was moved by the power of the Holy Spirit to write these words and even to sing these words. All Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was breathed in to man by God. So when Paul, when James, when John, when Peter, when David, when they wrote, these were the very words God wanted spoken or written down. It's not your interpretation or mine. This is just what God said. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you can't misunderstand that. You just either say, I like that or I don't. You can't misunderstand that. I've said to people, Jesus is the only way. Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There's no way to misunderstand it, and so people say, I disagree with it. You're free to do that. I don't know what authority you stand on. But the truth is, there's no way to misunderstand it. Jesus just said, I am the only way to the Father. We either accept that or we reject it. David here says, the Spirit spoke by me, and His word was in me, in my tongue. The God of Israel said, or the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is what the God of Israel said to me, David said. He reminded me that anyone who rules over men must be just and must rule in the fear of God. If you ever get an opportunity to rule over others, as in a supervisor status, maybe you even get a government, a political office, or maybe you'll work in a ministry where God gives you the not the rule, but the oversight over ministry. God says this, the one that rules over or has oversight must be just. And not only that, but must rule in the fear of God. Today, our politicians do not rule in the fear of God. They rule in the fear of the almighty dollar. They do rule in the fear of the almighty vote. But you'll notice they don't rule in the fear of Almighty God. That's why we're in trouble. They don't care about God. They're worried about dollars and staying in office. Or they're working on getting in office. And so they'll promise you the moon. And they get in office and you're so shocked when you don't have a part of the moon. He never gave me the moon. Did you believe for 1 minute he could get it? Or she could get it? They're not ruling in the fear of the Lord. Those who rule must rule in accordance with God's will, not any man's will. Not any man's will, but in accordance to God's will. Ruling and overseeing in the fear of the Lord. David has to say, this is what we're going to do, even if his generals turn against him. This is what God would have me to do. It doesn't matter who turns against me. You don't rule in the fear of men. Ruling in the fear of men has created chaos around the world. Or in the fear of money. Or in the fear of the almighty vote. Take a look around you. God has said, He that rules over men must be just and ruling in the fear of God. God's word and God's will has to become the law, the bottom line, everything. You take a look at the trial that's going on, God's word and His will are not even being considered. But David said it a long time ago. This is what the Lord spoke. This is what the Lord told me. So those of you who have opportunities to oversee, you be just and you rule in the fear of the Lord. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, in other words, I'm not so big and powerful, the son of Jesse, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. God has made with David an everlasting covenant. God said to David, quite a while back, you remember, I promise that your throne, O David, will be forever and ever. It's an everlasting covenant. He promised that Messiah would come through and sit on that throne. It's a promise and it's everlasting covenant. David now, as an older man, taking God at his word. God has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things, and it is sure. I believe him. God has made with you and me an everlasting covenant. John 3:16 says so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How long? Everlasting. How long is that covenant? That's for you and I for always. If you will come to Jesus, you have everlasting life. That's a covenant. It's God's word. Is it sure? It's sure. It's everlasting. It's a promise from God. Now you've got to begin to take him at his word and come to Jesus if you have never accepted Jesus. And that's what David is saying here. It's an everlasting. And you know, he goes on in this verse to say something that's really cool. This is all my salvation. This is what my salvation hinges on. My salvation hinges on simply my faith in his promise. He said he would do it. By faith, I believe it. Your life, eternal life, he says, I'll give you life. You, by faith, say, I believe you. I'll take that life. I want Jesus in my life. And you're given eternal life. This is my salvation, all my salvation, and all my desire. Although he makes it not to grow. Taking God at his word. He's given his word to you. And it's a covenant. It's an agreement. He's given his word to you. Have you taken him at his word? I think you should. But the sons that are useless, they shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly banned with fire in the same place. Those who will reject God will be dealt with. But God has made an everlasting covenant with me. He's made a promise. He will not break his promise. It is for sure. This is all my salvation, David says. My whole family, all they need to do is just walk with God. This is all my salvation. What's his salvation? Remember, taking God at his word. God has made some amazing promises to his children. And some of those include making sure that you'll eat. Now, do you take him at his word? Some of those ensure that he will give you supernatural gifting. Have you taken him at his word? Some of those ensure, those promises ensure that he will always hear you when you call to him. No matter how deep the hole you're in, no matter how dark the night, that when you cry out to him, he has promised to hear you. He promised he would bend down low to hear if you are so weak you can't even make the noise. He promised to know what you need before you even asked him. He promised to be moving on your behalf before you got the words out. He promised that there would be times when you wouldn't even know what to pray and you'd be sitting there trying to think, I don't even know what to say, and he would already be moving on your behalf and you didn't even know what to say. He promised that. Now, are you taking him at his word? This is all my salvation. Simply taking him at his word. You will never see miracles if you won't walk in faith with him. If you begin to walk in faith, mountains will move. The path will literally be made straight before you. And all you have to do is walk with him. And after David spoke, the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about these are the names of the mighty men who were with David. And I'm not going to read you all the mighty men. I think you can do that on your own. Because basically, you're just going to get a list of those men who fought side by side with David, who have been with him most of the time. Now, Uriah the Hittite, granted, the last one listed, he was murdered by David. But he was still one of David's mighty men. It was a long time ago he was murdered. But these men were with David. I want to point out to you three of them. The first one, his name was, it looks like, let me see if I can pronounce it. Adino, or Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. That's verse 8. This man killed on his own 800 of the enemy. And under the circumstances he was in, the rest of the army was running away. And he stood, he turned and he stood, and on his standing on his own, he killed 800 of the enemy. The next man I want to point out to you is Eleazar. And you'll find him the next one down. When God's people were running away, again, and in confusion, not even sure what was going on, he turned and stood alone, once again by himself, against the Philistines, and he fought so valiantly and so hard that when the battle was over, his hands were so tired, he could not get it off the sword. He couldn't open his fingers to drop the sword. His hand wouldn't work any longer. He was that weary. Again, standing by himself while everyone was running away. And then another one I want to point out to you, Shammah. Sounds like a whale. Again, the Bible says he stood alone while the rest of Israel was kind of scattering. They were in flight. They were also in confusion. He stood alone fighting against the Philistines, and he defended their food, some of their food supplies, and they had some pretty lousy rations. He defended those alone. He defended the food supplies. He turned and stood and single-handedly defended and beat the enemy to protect the food supply. Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. And what's mentioned about these is simply this. The Lord wrought a great victory. So the credit is given to God, but these three men, I wanted to point them out to you because in each of these three cases, there are some points that all remain the same. 4 points I have here, and in each of these three cases, they all remain the same. Number one, in each case, a victory was gained against overwhelming odds. I mean, ridiculously overwhelming odds. One man against and taking out 800. One man turning and fighting the Philistine army to protect the food supply. There, I don't know how many there were, but it was an entire army. While all of Israel was fled. Number two, besides a victory against overwhelming odds, number two, there was a victory in the face of complete exhaustion. These three men were alone and worn out. Number three, there was a victory in each case when God's people were in confusion and even in retreat. When the masses, when the majority were falling apart and fumbling, not sure what to do, most of them running away from the fight, these men turned, stood, and took up the fight. And fourth, In each case, a victory was won only by the Lord's power and provision. In each case, a victory was against overwhelming odds, a victory in the face of complete exhaustion, a victory when God's people were confused and in retreat, and a victory won by the Lord's power and provision. Now let me read to you a scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. This is to you, written to you and to me, Christians. Put on, or you put on, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, or wherefore, or because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to be found or to be remain standing. That's exactly what you saw those three men do. All alone with God. When I say all alone, the Lord is with them, but the rest of the armies aren't. Every Christian, if you say I'm born again, if I say I'm born again, if we're claiming to be Christians, every Christian stands in the name of Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God against all the forces of evil today. If I say I'm a Christian, you say I'm a Christian. Every Christian stands in the name of Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God. Every Christian stands against all the forces of evil on earth today. We have to make a stand. We have to stop and make a stand. We need to preach the gospel. We need to be instant, in season, out of season. That simply means in our language, when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When it's convenient and when it seems to be inconvenient, you need to preach the gospel. When it's popular and when it may even bring embarrassment, you need to preach the gospel. We need to take a stand. And you're going to find that the victory will be against overwhelming odds. And the victory will be in the face of many times complete exhaustion. You may be worn out from it. The victory will be when God's people are confused, not taking a stand, and not sure what they're doing. The victory will be won by the Lord's power and by the Lord's provision. I wanted to point out those three because those are amazing results for single individuals. Now, I have a little note here that says, when I am in the will of God, I am to stand my ground. When I am in God's will, I am to stand my ground. And it doesn't matter who comes to try and help or to take me off that ground. Well-meaning people who don't like what you're doing, don't like the way you're spending your time, don't like the way you do things, don't like this, don't like that. Listen, you get in God's will, and you stand your ground. That's what the verse says. Ephesians chapter 13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You want to lose no ground. You want to give up no ground. You've gotten this far. You want to stand there in the power of God. Get into God's will. Ask the Lord to show you His will, and stand in His will. Let nobody take you out. Having done all, you want to stand. Jesus was such a good example. He was meek, but what an example when someone so close to Him tried to take Him out of God's will. A well-meaning friend who loved Him tried to take Him out of God's will. Jesus gave up no ground. Get behind me, Satan. I refuse to give up any ground. You put on the full armor and you stand in the will of God. It's going to cost. You may be worn out. After that fight, one of them couldn't let the sword go. His hand was so stuck to it that they had to pry it away. And having done all, to be found standing. I believe it's what God wants us to do. The Lord wrought the great victory, true, but we need to have, after having done all, we need to stand. When I am in the will of God, excuse me, I am to stand my ground against everyone who would seek to take me out of God's will. No matter how close they are or how big of an enemy they are, you stand your ground. Now remember, it's a spiritual warfare, so you're not going to fight each other, but you're going to stand your ground. Peter said to Jesus, "Not so, Lord. No, this won't happen to you." Jesus said, "I'm going to be crucified. Going to Jerusalem to be crucified. The Son of Man will be turned over to Rome. He'll be crucified." And Peter said, it won't happen to you, Lord. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He would give up no ground. Of course he loved Peter. Peter loved him. Peter didn't want that kind of thing to happen to his master. But the fact is, God's will was that Jesus go to the cross. Jesus would give up no ground and would go to the cross. When you're in God's will, you are to stand your ground. The enemy will attack from all sides. And you see these men, one of them defeating 800 in the power of God. The lessons are there for you and I. We want to stand strong in the Lord. People, if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you don't like that term, then if you've never been submerged in the Holy Spirit, you need to ask God to fill you. And it is not so that you can do shows and spin and slobber and really, really attract, and so that you'll be able to say, "I know something you don't know." No, no, no. You know what it's for? It's to use those gifts for the furtherance of the gospel, to be able to stand strong and take the gospel. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You need the power. You need to ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Is there a man among you who would offer his son a stone if he asked for bread? No. A snake if he asked for fish? No. Well, if you now, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks? Stand strong. When I think I've found what God's will is, one of the things I ask Him to let me do is, let me stand here. Let me go. When I get there, I want to go. It doesn't matter who or what stands in my way. Lord, You just take them out. Because I don't want to give up any ground. And God is usually, well, when it's His will, He's very faithful. So when it's my will, He many times has to correct me and straighten me out. But I know that in my position, I get a lot of advice. Now, my guess is you get a lot of advice in your position. It is amazing to me how everybody knows how to do your job better than you. Isn't it amazing to you? I mean, I don't even work on cars. And the mechanics there are doing it, and I go, "Want to tighten that little thing there?" That's why they charge me more. It's X amount of dollars an hour if you don't help, and it doubles if you do. So I just go, "You do it, dude." And aren't you impressed at how everybody knows how to do you better than you? And the truth is, they don't. They just have an opinion. And so, you just do your best. You seek the Lord. You pray. But you do what God's called you to do. If you're not in His will, and God is showing you, drop it and head for His will. Don't worry about it. Don't panic. Don't freak. Don't think, "Oh, He doesn't, I'm so stupid." You don't have time for that. Just find the Lord's will. Get in there, start walking, and go. Those valiant men of David, very impressive. So now we get all the way to chapter 24. And the anger, again, of the Lord was kindled against Israel. I don't know what they did. The Bible isn't clear at what went on, but now God is angry with Israel. And He moved David against them. David's not thinking here. And David numbers Israel and Judah. And we're talking about, excuse me, taking a census. Is it wrong to take a census? You have to understand what's going on, or you're going to misread God. A lot of people misread God and they think He's really mean. He's punishing David for counting the people in Israel and in Judah. What's going on? Well, let's read it and you'll see. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the hosts, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. Joab said to the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, and a hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing? Joab says, you don't need the number. You know, God always adds when we need it. Here's what we're talking about. I've cheated. I've read another verse or two down. Well, now, he's not going to number all the people in the land. He's going to number the warriors, the armies. And Joab is saying, when we need armies, God always comes through and adds to it. It's usually the other way around. Joab's saying, let's do this, and usually David's going, oh, we can trust God. Don't worry about it. But here, Joab says, David, there's no need to do that. God has come through every time. You don't need to go and count how many soldiers we got or try to enlist people. You don't need to do that. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab. The king said, look, I'm king. Shut up. Go do it. And against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched at Aroer, and on the right side of the city that lies in the midst of the river Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of right there, and they came to Dan Jaan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Havites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took them a little over 9 months to do this job. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people under the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So you have these large numbers of men that are war available. All the times in the past, God, when the king was walking with God, God took care of it. When an army was needed, an army just came along and followed David. But here in his later days, he gets kind of carried away, and he has forgotten. He is not, the whole problem, if you're wondering, is he is not trusting in the Lord. That's the whole problem, not the numbering the people. The thing is, if enemies are going to attack, I want to see how our army's doing. How strong are they? Should we bring some more in and train some more? And he is not trusting in God. He should have no need to check numbers with the proof of God's support in the past. In other words, God has done so much for him in the past, David shouldn't even give it a thought. But remember, because Israel has sinned, God, this is being caused by all this, because Israel has sinned. But now, let's just apply that to you and I before we go on and see what happens. Well, let's just apply it to you and I. In the past now, how much of you has God taken care of? I mean, how much of your life has he really cared for? Has he brought you this far? I say yes, he has. Then why would you stop and begin to doubt him from now? Why would you all of a sudden, well, let's take, for instance, there's real trouble possibly coming in the future. It could happen. Why would you all of a sudden now start taking a whole different approach to serving him? Why would you really begin to do something different when always, everywhere, he has covered for you? He has held you up. He has provided. Why would you now start to do something different? You don't trust in him. Now, of all the experience you've gotten trusting him, what would cause you to begin to not trust him? David, what are you thinking? Even Joab said, come on, David. God's always come through. There's no need for this. Well, I want it done. So David was not trusting the Lord. And as soon as the number came in, it took a little over 9 months, look what David says. Well, first, verse 10 says, David's heart smote him. He knew he wasn't trusting God. He knew what was no good. After he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beg you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. God, I wasn't trusting in you. And if anybody should know better, I should know better. You have done so much for me in my life. I have sinned greatly by not trusting you. How many of you can say that today? With everything God has done in my life, why would I begin now to not trust Him for the rest? Or for the next few weeks? Or for whatever's coming? Why would I be so foolish? That is not honoring to Him. The more He has done for me, the more I should be saying, I don't worry about a thing. God got me through all the rest. He's going to get me through whatever happens. Is that foolish? Is that being a dummy? Is that being a person who is blind and an idiot? I don't even see that. I see just the opposite. He has done for me everything He said He would. I know He will do for me everything He promised. I just know it. And when He wants me to do something special, He tells me. Does that mean you shouldn't have a spare tire in your car? Well, He's taken care of every flat I've ever had. Well, that's how He's taken care of every flat I've ever had. Matter of fact, I've never had an angel stop, lift the car up and change it. Have you? I mean, I've had people stop by to help. So I don't think it's a lack of faith or a lack of trust to have a spare tire or to have an extra match or to have a flashlight or to have, like, free pizzas. I think that's wise. But I think it would be wrong for you and I to begin to not trust in the Lord our God. I think it brings dishonor to Him. I think it shows the world something I don't want to communicate. I think it shows that He can't do for me what He said. And I don't want that to be communicated to the world. What I want the world to know is, He will not let me fall. Elijah, we're going to see it one of these days if we ever get that far, should the Lord tarry. Elijah said, you 450 prophets of Baal, you build your altars. I'll build one. And we'll just see which God is real. Wasn't he a brave man? And when they started screaming and making noise and nothing was happening, he made fun of them. Maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's deaf. Maybe you got to yell louder. Cut yourselves more. They were cutting themselves, remember? Drawing blood, hoping that their God would... And he's laughing because what did he know? Excuse me. He knew, my God is the only power. My God will do what He says He will do. He just knew it. I wonder sometimes, do you and I know that? Because we're letting the circumstances get us. We're giving up too easy. We're supposed to have that armor on, standing in the ground that we've gotten, and then remembering the enemy, the evil. We're supposed to stand and lose no ground. And having done all to stand, when the battle is over, you've been backed up none at all. You're there and the enemy is on the run. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're supposed to be showing the world Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, how powerful He can be, what He can do. Instead, we're cracking up, falling apart, running and in confusion. We're divorcing. We're you name it, we're doing it. We're not standing strong. We're giving up on the Lord. David said this. I have sinned greatly in that I have in what I've done. I beg you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. If God is your Savior, then He will take care of you. So you do by His power, all for His glory. You can't make the people around you walk with Him. In other words, you can't make your family Your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, your relative. You can't make those people around you walk with Him. So stop trying to be the Holy Spirit in everybody's life and simply start walking with Him yourself. With the attitude that He is my rock. He is my salvation. The one in whom I trust. His word has been given to me. He has made an everlasting covenant with me. It is all my salvation. It is what I have. I trust Him in His word. And when you sin, you confess it. Cry out to God and say, I have greatly sinned. I have not been trusting You. I've done very foolishly. Forgive. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, verse 11, David's seer. The prophet Gad comes to David and says this, this is what I want you to say to David. Thus saith the Lord, I offer you three things. You got a choice of punishments. Choose one of them. That's what you'll get. He says, Lord, I have greatly sinned. I have done foolishly. Have mercy. And God says, I will. I'm going to give you a choice of three punishments. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, you got a choice of years of famine, years of no food for the whole country, or 3 months running away before your enemies, kind of like you did before Absalom and like you did before Saul. Or 3 days of pestilence and disease in the land. Years of famine. 3 months of running away with your enemy hot on your trail. Or 3 days of disease and death in the land. Somebody says, well, boy, that is a merciful God. Did your parents ever do that to you growing up? You sinned greatly. And your dad would sit there, or your mom and dad together sit there and say, all right, we'll give you your choice of pain. We'll give you a choice here. You can either not do this, or you could be grounded for 2 weeks. And you pick. Oh, and you sweated. Okay, let's see. 2 weeks divided by three. The Bible says this, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receives, son and daughter. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with children. For what son is he whom the father doesn't chasten? If your dad loves you, he's going to be sure you're raised right. He's going to be sure if you're headed off in the wrong direction, he's going to stop that direction and point you back to where you belong, if he loves you. And what we're being told in Hebrews is God loves you, and so he's going to be sure you're headed in the right direction. God always says to me, that's hot. I always reach out to touch it. He smacks my hand. Ow! Hot! And then pretty soon you learn, hot. Bernie. Right? And as you grow up soon, you don't bother to test to see if that's hot. God says it's hot. You can figure, don't do it. And you start to learn and grow. And He loves you, and so He wants you to learn and to grow. So God chastens everyone who He receives, everyone who He loves. And so He says to David, you're forgiven. Now, the punishment is, your chastisement's going to be, I'll let you choose. Years of no food, this would include the whole nation. You yourself running away for 3 months from your enemies. Or pestilence, death and disease from pestilence for 3 days. What would you pick? Could I be grounded for 2 weeks? You know, that's what you'd do. David said unto Gad, unto the prophet, I am in a great strait. In our language, I'm between a rock and a hard place. This is a hard choice. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. Of any of the three, which would you pick? David says, if there's a famine, that means people are going to try to get food from somewhere else, maybe Egypt, maybe our enemies, then we would be in the hands of our enemies. We'd be at their power. He says, if I'm being chased by my enemies for 3 months and you fall into their hands, men are wicked and cruel. I'd rather fall into the hands of a merciful God. He's saying, I'll pick the 3 days of pestilence. That's from God Himself. It doesn't bring any other men involved in it. He says, let us, if we have to be chastised, fall into the hands of a merciful God, not into the hands of men. I'm telling you right now, there's some wisdom in that David, that king. If you ever, ever have a choice, you always want to fall into the hands of a merciful God, not into the hands of people. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, so for 3 days. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men in just a short time. And the language that's used in the chapter is continually used here. And so it looks like 70,000 were the warriors. Not just children and women, but of those he went to count to make sure his armies were strong enough to defeat all their enemies. It looks like 70,000 men died, warriors. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, that's enough. Stay now your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah, the Jebusite. So God stopped before any further death took place. See, He's merciful. Anytime I'm in trouble, anytime, I always want to fall on the mercy of God, not let men handle it. Anytime you have sinned and you've got yourself into a foolish spot, throw yourselves on the mercy of the great judge, of the king. And David spoke to the Lord in verse 17 when he saw the angel that smote the people. And he said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. He's crying out for mercy for the people. David sees the people as sheep. The sheep of his pasture. He's the king. He sees them as sheep. Remember, he kept his father's sheep. He's a shepherd. He has a shepherd's heart. He wants them to be cared for and taken care of. And he says, it's my sin, Lord. Look at these poor sheep. They're suffering. Take it out on me. Have mercy on them. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, now build an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. That's where the killing had stopped. That's where the angel was stopped. So he says, go to that point. It's to be a high place. And build an altar and worship the Lord. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went on up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face on the ground. Arunah says this, why is my lord the king come to his servant? O king, what are you doing here? Why are you here? David said, I want to buy your entire outfit here. I want to buy the whole threshing floor. I know it's your business, but I want to buy it. I want to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be stopped or stayed from the people. I want to do this so that the people are all right. And Arunah very kindly says to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Behold, I'll give you the oxen for the sacrifice. I'll give you the threshing instruments so you can burn the wood. and other instruments of the oxen for wood. You can burn all my tools. I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the tools. I'll even give you the place. And all these things did Aruna as a king give unto the king. In other words, he was so generous because David's heart was broken for the people. He said, I won't sell it to you. It's yours to have. And I'll throw in the oxen and I'll throw in all the tools so you can use them as wood to sacrifice the oxen. I want to give them to you. Now that's a very kind heart and it's really a nice offer. And Aruna said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept you. I hope he accepts your offering and I'll give you everything I've got. And the king said to Aruna, no, but I will surely buy it from you at a price. I will not take it for free. Boy, he wouldn't have made much of a pastor in the 90s, would he? I will not take it for free. I will buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which did cost me nothing. There is the heart we want. There it is. I have sinned. And I'm crying out to God for mercy. And God is willing to hear me, willing to listen. And so he comes and he says, I want to worship the Lord. In a time of troubles, he comes to worship God. That's what we all should do. When things are going tough for you, you don't whine and complain and start breaking God's law and looking for a way. Well, it's okay, the legal system. No, you start to worship and to cry out to God and to say, Lord, hear me. I have sinned or I'm in this and I'm in that. And he says, no way will I take this for free. I want to offer my worship and my praise. And he says, I will not offer to the Lord that which did cost me nothing. You don't want to give anything but your best. A heart-searching statement, isn't it? Some people are willing to give that which is stolen, that which isn't worth much. But a heart after God says, I want to give you the best. I want to pay my way. I want to offer to you worship and sacrifice and praise. I won't take that for free. No way. He says, I won't offer to my God, my Lord, that which cost me nothing. We read in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, about giving. 2 Corinthians 6, is it? Does that sound right? Or 2 Corinthians 9? I don't have it written down. I better go look. It's way back in the back here in the New Testament. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man or family, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. According to what you've decided from your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. David says, from my heart, I want to give him something. I want to offer him something. And the guy says, I'll give it to you. No way. I want to pay for this. I will not offer to the Lord my God something that costs me nothing. What he's saying is, I want this to come from my heart. This is what I want to give to the Lord. This is what I desire. We all need hearts like that. A heart that's after God. Some people will give God seconds or stuff that doesn't work. What you and I want to give Him is our best from our hearts. David has a heart after God. He loves the Lord. You, some of you, I know you love the Lord, but we sin. We get ourselves in the positions and we're thinking, how on the earth did I ever get here from there? Have you ever found yourself in a position you never dreamed you'd be there? And you're thinking, what a fool I am. How did I ever get this low? And you cry out to God. And you say, Lord, have mercy on me. Sinner that I am. Forgive me. I know better, but here I am. And you want to just offer to God. You give from your heart. You determine what you want to give. The worship and the praise. You notice David worships and praises in a time when there's trouble. Does God love you? Yes, He does. Do we sin? Yes, we do. Is there mercy? Yes, there is. But don't be giving Him seconds. Turn to God all the way. Give Him all that you are, all that you have, from your heart, cheerfully, saying, I'm yours the rest of my life. You know, people ask often, if I give money to the Lord, how much does it have to be? And is it net? Do I give from net or from gross? And those are legitimate questions. People do want to know. We read them, 2 Corinthians. Let each of you determine in his own heart. Don't give grudgingly or of necessity. Some people say, well, I think I want to help the children. Why? Well, I kind of feel like I should. No. You determine in your heart, according to the Lord's will, what you want to give, and then you give cheerfully. Give from your heart. If you've got talent and you want to use that talent for God, you give from your heart. The abilities you've got, whatever it is, like King David, who realizes his salvation is because of God's promise, you give to the Lord and you trust in the Lord. And don't go back. Don't give up ground. Stand in God's will. Maybe trouble will come. Maybe perfect days are ahead. God knows for sure. All else is speculation. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what will be tomorrow, and I don't. I know what people are threatening and what people are warning. I do realize that all the dried food is going to be out by tomorrow, possibly. I mean, I hear that, and so it may be just that I'm just out of time. I'm out of luck. Maybe. And so what I do is preach the gospel till I run out of energy and fall over. Do you realize that no matter what, He promised that He would take care of you? Don't be foolish, but He promised that He would take care of you. Give from your heart to the Lord. Worship. One of the best times for you to worship is when all seems broken and lost. When all seems to be falling apart around you and you think, this just isn't going to work out. I don't know what to do, where to go. That's the time you want to offer. And you want to offer your best, not second best. You want to offer your best. David says, no way, no way would I offer unto the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for a certain amount of money using silver. Built there an altar unto the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, a worship to the Lord now. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. God heard and was merciful by someone offering Him worship, honest from their hearts. Cry out to Him. Offer the sacrifice of praise in the house of the Lord. Even when you don't feel like it, even when you think, I don't know if I'm going to make it through tomorrow, praise God and worship Him and cry out to Him. Let's bow our heads together and let's pray. Lord, we do praise You. And it is, as Your word says, a sacrifice of praise. But we do praise You, Lord. Things aren't going our way. Things aren't going perfect at all, Lord. We don't need to explain it to You. You see better than we do. We see that there are troubles. There's darkness in the land. But we're reminded about what we already know. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We know where to walk, right where to step. We may not see far down the road, but we can see enough to walk with You, Lord, and that's what You promised us. You said you would take care of us, that we shouldn't be foolish, but that we certainly shouldn't worry. We claim your promise, the everlasting covenant that you have made with us, that you would give life to whoever would believe in your Son, Jesus. Eternal life that you would give freely, that you would not condemn ever. You promised in circumstances that the world says are beyond hope, you promised that even in the places that are dark, you would be right there. There is nothing beyond you. So, in Jesus, there is nothing beyond hope. Remind us about the things that we know, Lord. Remind us of what you have told us already. That we not turn around, give up ground. That we not become foolish. Lord, don't let us not trust you. We want to trust. You have brought us to today. You promised you would continue. Let us trust. Simply, with childlike faith, looking to you and leaning on you, Lord. And as we worship, I pray that you speak to hearts. Those hearts who think there is no way, there's no hope. Those hearts who give up. Those hearts who say, I don't even know how I got into this situation. It's not even my fault. And here I am in this deep pit. Lord, speak to hearts. Do miracles. Not because we have earned it, but because you are so merciful and so gracious. We worship you together in Jesus' name.